Like to invite you, if you have a Bible or you need one from the pew there, Haggai chapter 2 this morning as we continue work our way through this short prophet's book, calling to the people of Israel after the exile to walk with the Lord. While you're turning, let me just express my thanks as well for all the work that went into our conference this past Thursday and Friday. Everyone who prayed and participated and provided for it, it went very well, and we're thankful for it. I hope you recognize that we, as a church, have been blessed and entrusted with many valuable resources, human, as in very godly and gifted men who serve in the seminary in our church, who can teach truth to other people. We're blessed in an unusual way in that way. Also physical resources that we can host conferences and finances that we can provide it. And we need to be good stewards of those gifts. That's really the, I think, the key. Gifts come from God for service. 1 Peter 4 is talking particularly about individuals and their gifts. As each has received the gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But I think the principle holds true. We've been given great gifts, and we need to be good stewards of them and use them for God's glory. And what I'm glad to be able to say is you served well this week. I had many folks express their appreciation for how they were served by our church family. And so thank you for that, and thanks be to the Lord. It's coming up almost to 30 years. It'll be in the spring. 30 years ago, I led a trip to the lands of the Bible. It was mainly Israel, but we actually spent a couple days in Egypt before going into Israel. This was back in the time when you could do that a little easier. In fact, the day we left Israel was the first intifada, and we started to escalate problems all the way back in 1990. And we actually spent some time in Rome, which the Colosseum and the catacombs were just amazing to see those historical aspects, which really aren't recorded in the Bible. We know the persecution that happened there. So it's just sort of stunning to be at places like that. But one of the negative things about it to me, apart from the hassles of the travel agency, was how often, and in fact, the whole way in which it was framed, and how often you could see people who were participating in these trips were treating them as pilgrimages, as the fact that they were going to sacred sites, and because they went to that sacred site, they would get some merit, or they would have some benefit that came to them because they were in a place. And they were visiting it to obtain that kind of spiritual merit or grace. I mean, in many ways, it sort of, in my mind, hangs as a cloud that just about anything that they could ascribe to Jesus having been there had become a shrine, right? And so, you know, if you go there, you get some merit or blessing from it, as if that place or that thing, you know, there some of them were old churches that would go back thousands of years. If you go there, you are more holy because you've come in contact with this place, right? And sadly, that's actually, I think, a deeply rooted religious problem. In fact, its roots go back so deep that that's exactly what this passage that we read and are going to look at addresses. The people of Israel had also foolishly come to the conclusion that if they rubbed up against something sacred, it actually would make them sacred. That they would get some benefit from having touched holy things, even if they themselves didn't have the heart that they were supposed to have. And that's what God confronts them about. It was the issue that they had adopted that actually thought blessing came from proximity rather than from relationship. Right? If they were in the right place, then they'd get the blessing. But they could be in the right place and the blessings be withheld because they didn't have the relationship with God that they were supposed to have. And that's the message that comes through these verses in Haggai 2, 10 through 19. So blessing flows actually from a relationship with God, not proximity to holy things. And I want us to see this. We're just going to really look at it, if I could, and just sort of walking through the passage in connection to five truths that I think are in the text. The first is found in verses 11 and 12. Well, 10 sets the setting. Let me just make sure I don't miss that. The 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. So that's December 18th, 520. I remember all of this happens really in a relatively short time. The very first prophecy is August 29th. And then they start the work at the end of September, September 20th. And then on October 17th came the prophecy that we looked at last week, and now we're at December 18th. So we're 2 months after verses 1 through 9. We are 3 months after they started the work, and about 3.5 months from the first prophecy. So all of it's been happening through the fall of the year 520 BC. And so they're into the work, and God sends this message, which ultimately is one of reassurance and encouragement that they're to reflect on. But God gets there through really some difficult, blunt truth to them, which is, I think, important for us to understand. So here's the first truth. Holiness is not contagious. Holiness is not contagious. Look at verses 11 and 12. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priest for a ruling. Let me just stop right there. So the priests were the custodians of the Mosaic law, and so they were supposed to make sure that it was observed and also that it was taught. One of the most famous texts about this era is one with Israel and Ezra, in which it said there was no teaching priest, and that was an issue of the problems that were going on in Israel. There was no teaching priest, and Ezra became one of those teaching priests. He was devoted to the law, and he traveled throughout Israel teaching them what God expected, was making sure that they were observing it. And so that's why God has Haggai do this. It's really is sort of an object lesson for them to start with. And he says, go to the priest and ask for a ruling, ask for an instruction about this. And he asked two questions, the first of which teaches the principle that I'm talking about. Holiness is not contagious. So look in verse 12. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with his fold or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. All right, the word holy here is its focus is consecrated or set apart to God. It's not actually talking about a moral quality. We tend to talk holiness, and we talk about it as doing what's right. That's certainly legitimate. There's also the aspect of that things can be consecrated or set apart to God. They're marked off as holy in that way. And that's what the holy meat is. This is meat that was associated with the offerings. In all probability, it was a portion of a sacrifice that actually had been given. And the priests were allowed to eat of those sacrifices. That was a part of what their benefit was of serving in it. And so he's carrying the meat in his garment. Now here's where the point might be a little subtle, because we're not used to these kinds of nuances, right? Leviticus actually, chapter 6 and verse 27 would say, the garment has become consecrated. Right? You take the holy meat, put it into the garment to carry it. Leviticus 6:27 says that holy thing touched the garment, and now the garment is set apart to God. So you have to watch the question carefully, because the question isn't if the holy meat touches something, does it make it holy? It's actually if the garment that's carrying the holy meat touches something. So it's actually secondhand holiness it's talking about. And that's why I use the word contagious. You're right, a contagion spreads. And what God is saying here is if you take the thing that's consecrated, you put it in the garment, Leviticus says it becomes consecrated, but what if that garment touches something else? Does it now spread out into more and more things? And the answer at the end of verse 12 is no. Right? There's no secondhand holiness. It would be set apart by direct contact, but not by this indirect kind of contact. And so that's the first principle. And I'm not going to unpack applications of every principle along the way, because I think that the application sort of folds all together. But basically, he's addressing what appears to be a wrong mindset that would be associated with the temple. The temple's here. There are priests serving in the temple. So therefore, we're good. Right? They're at a secondhand distance from the offerings that are happening, the temple that's there, and they think everything's good. And the object lesson is to say, it's not the way it works. And here's what's interesting, because the second principle is actually addressing the opposite side. And that second principle is this, is that impurity actually is infectious. Right? Look at verses 13 and 14. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Okay, so here's the point that's being made, is actually something that defiles, makes unclean or impure, it actually, whatever it touches makes that. Right? And so they seem to be thinking they're okay because they have a secondhand contact to holy things. And what Haggai is asking now, if there's direct contact with unclean, what happens? It's unclean. All right, so now look at the application of that in verse 14 to the people. Then Haggai said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Right? So these questions now begin to be applied, the second question particularly applied, that God is saying about the people that they in fact are unclean, and so everything they're touching is becoming unclean. Right? And if you're following the argument, they're like the corpse. Right, a dead body made people who touched it unclean for a certain period of time. And so he says, so is this people, so is this nation. That is, you're like this corpse, and every work that you engage in, that's the language of verse 14, every work and everything that they offer is unclean. Right? And so... It's really sort of a stinging kind of rebuke that drives home the point that doing, if I could put it this way, doing even something good, the work that they're doing, bringing an offering to the Lord, those would both be described as good things. God says those are defiled. They're actually unclean because this people is unclean. Right, so doing something good actually doesn't overcome the impurity, because the impurity isn't wiped out by the right act, right? Because I think that's the flaw that's going on. They're impure, and they think, well, if we do these things, it will make us pure. But he's saying, no, that's not the way it's working. It's not making you pure. You're actually defiling the thing you're doing. Right? It's actually going the opposite direction of the way it seems to be that they're thinking. Right? And those two truths, that holiness is not contagious, but impurity is in fact infectious, I think those first two truths expose false religion. Right? False religion actually embraces the reverse of those. That I can become holy by mere contact. Right? Think of the person Let's say you go to Bethlehem and you go to the Church of the Nativity. And they have this little alcove thing that they've created that is going to tell you exactly the place where Jesus is born. And probably it's just like the, you know, like the natural skeptic in me is going, yeah, you know exactly where he was born. But it's a shrine, so lots of people go in there, and the pavement's all worn down because people want to get in there and touch it because it'll give them something. Right? They want to gain some blessing because they touch some sacred place. Boy, if I touch it, it's going to give this to me. And they think if they touch enough of those around the world, they're going to get to heaven. Right? They're going to obtain grace and merit because they did their pilgrimages. They touched the holy things. And in fact, touching those holy things completely overcomes the fact that they're unclean and impure. Right? I mean, they could be like committing immorality the night before, but they touched the little rocks at the Church of the Nativity and it's all good. I just got to make sure I touch more holy things than unholy things that I do, and I can make the scale balance out. Right? Because they're trusting in themselves. And they're ultimately trying to manage a relationship with God based on ritual and religious activity and supposed holy sites and items. Right? That's actually false religion. And numbers of times throughout the Old Testament and into the New, God's Word puts its finger right on that. Right? Jesus quotes Isaiah 28. We're familiar sometimes more with the Jesus saying it, but then Isaiah saying it, right? But Jesus says, well, did Isaiah say, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Right? They were doing all the stuff. They were saying all the right things, but their heart was far from God. And you know what God's assessment through Isaiah and through the Lord Jesus Christ was, you hypocrites, you hypocrites. You're in Haggai 2. The very next book in the Old Testament is the book of Zechariah, which runs parallel time-wise to some degree. Look to chapter 7, because here's an example of how Israel was ensnared in this. And they are not alone. I think it's the pattern of false religion. Look at Zechariah chapter 7. And you can see that it's close in time, right? Because the messages in Haggai are in the second year of Darius. Notice 7:1, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priest who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophet, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? So let me just explain what that means. That's, shall I mourn and fast, right? Shall I weep and abstain from foods, fast in the fifth month? That is, so they had, the law had not actually instructed them to do this, but by the time of post-exile, there had become a time of fasting in the fifth month. That had become a very detailed religious observance. And so that's what the question is connected to. Now notice verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? When you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous along with its cities, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? And then verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. So here's an example of Israel being devout in their religious practice while living actually in disobedience to God's commands. Right? It's the same thing that Jesus confronts. You draw near to me with your lips, your heart's far from me. So you'll tithe down to the smallest herb in your collection, but you neglect the weightier matters of mercy. Right? So they wanted to reduce the practice of religion to very fine, detailed evidences of piety while actually having a heart of sin and rebellion against God. And that's where they are when Haggai brings this word from the Lord. Right? You're unclean, and it really doesn't matter what you're offering, because you're making your offering unclean by your uncleanness. It's a good thing that you're doing, but it's a defiled thing because it's coming from a heart that's not right with God. And so what it's doing is exposing the fact that false religion, I think, reverses the things that I said. Holiness is not contagious. Impurity is infectious. And what they want to do is reverse that and say, holiness is contagious and impurity is not. Right? I can sin and everything will be okay if I just do the right things. And that's a fatal flaw in their thinking. Let me just go back to Haggai chapter 2. So God via the prophet, his word, he puts his finger on the heart of the problem, and then he begins to help them understand what God was doing, actually, to try to bring them back to himself. And so the third principle I see in verses 15 to 17 is that discipline is for restoration. Look at verse 15. But now do consider, let me just say this, remember in chapter 1, consider your ways. And I said when we did the first message that sort of is a call to reflect on, right? And so now God's calling them to reflect on and remember something. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would only be 10. So it produced 50% of what you thought it should, right? And when one came to a wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would only be 20. So actually, the fruit of the vine was only producing 40% of what you expected from it, right? So God actually had put his hand on their productivity in a way that was diminishing it. And then he tells us exactly how he did that in verse 17. I smote you, and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. Notice those first three words of verse 17. I smote you. All right. So what he describes in verse 16 about this failure to produce the crops, right? You thought you'd have a harvest of this much, and it was actually only here. You thought you'd have a fruit of the vine production here, and it was actually only here. You know why that was? God says, I did that. I smote you and every work of your hands. Right? It wasn't just like tough luck, bad season. It was a direct, God claims direct responsibility for it. All right, now remember we talked about this in the first chapter. These were evidences of God's blessing or his discipline in them, because they actually had promised, they'd been promised in the Mosaic Covenant that if they honored the Lord as they ought to, then God would give them rich harvests. Right? That was the promise given to them. And so when they didn't have it come in, it was and should have been a signal to them of a problem. Right? God said, if we honor him with the first fruits, Our barns will be full. And our barn's not even half full. The vat is only 40% full. What's going on? Right? I mean, you sometimes used to sing the song Standing on the Promises. Their version of it was stepping on the promises. Right? They had promises from God, and those were not being brought to fruition, and they didn't look inward to ask why. Right? They weren't thinking about it. The things listed in verse 17 are reflective of the full scope of what God did, right? Because some of them, probably we shouldn't be thinking they were happening at the same time, right? Blasting winds, a sirocco that comes in and basically kills the crops because there's no way that they can survive the scorching heat. And mildew always thrives actually in dampness. And hail comes in alternating between those. So he's not saying I did this all in one fell swoop, but I kept dealing with you in a way that was destroying your productivity in order to get you to stop and think about what's going on. The language of chapter 1 was you planted and it came to very little, and what you had blew away. You put it into pockets with holes in them. Right? The lack of prosperity that they should have been experiencing was the result of God's discipline on them. It ought to have caught their attention. Because look at the language of verse 17 at the end. Yet you did not come back to me, declares the Lord. You didn't return. You didn't give toward me. And there's some variation in the translations there because it's a little bit of difficult Hebrew. It's really just really mainly you to me. So some have you never brought something to me as a return of it, or you did not return to me. The basic idea, though, in all the translations is essentially they were living in disobedience. Therefore, God moved toward them in discipline in order to bring them back to himself, yet they didn't. Right? That's the point of it. God disciplines his children for the sake of their restoration. And Hebrews makes it clear that he does that for every child that he loves. And so the absence of discipline should be a frightening thing. The presence of discipline shouldn't be something that provokes anger or retaliation or bitterness. It actually should produce repentance. It should be something that we see the love of the Father toward his children precisely by not giving them things that would turn them farther away. Right? I mean, we need to see this in the relational dynamic it is, right? God deserves to be worshipped, and their whole lives should be oriented toward him, but it's not, right? It's about themselves. That's what he was confronting. Remember the first chapter? Is it time for you to dwell in paneled houses while my house lies waste? Right? You're preoccupied with yourself. So their preoccupation with self is for their own prosperity, for their own happiness and satisfaction. If God keeps handing that to them, right, he keeps prospering them, giving them happiness and satisfaction apart from him, it doesn't actually pull them back. It just leads them farther and farther into their selfishness. I mean, that's the sad irony of it, right? Romans 2 talks about the goodness of God should lead you to repentance. But it actually says it in the context where it actually isn't, right? We're actually most often the goodness of God we receive and consume for ourselves and just get reinforced in the pursuit of our selfishness. But because God loves his people, he withholds the prosperity that they're seeking so that they might have their attention drawn to him. And yet here they were. They didn't turn back. He says, yet you did not turn to me. I mean, I can speak from the own testimony of my own life, that at that place in my life where I was most rebellious against God and most self-centered, God was still being extraordinarily kind to me as he began to tighten the screws. Right? I mean, I've said before, I remember laying in a hospital at the end of January in 1979 with my lips split wide open because somebody decided to put their hockey stick across my face. Right? And I can remember laying there on the gurney because I was being delayed getting done because some guy had to go and get shot. I mean, you know. So they're waiting to sew me up because some guy had been robbed and was shot. And I remember rolling past his gurney and thinking, I'll wait. But I'm laying there and I'm thinking, you know, Lord's trying to get my attention. And I'm sort of dumb and slow, so I need a big piece of wood across my head. But you know what? I still didn't surrender everything to God. I still was wrestling and holding on and making foolish choices and not doing what's right. I mean, he was graciously disciplining me, and I wasn't turning back. Right? I wish in January of 79, I had, so all the ignorance that I did between January of 79 and September of 79 would not be a part of my life. Right? There was no reason not to have laid down surrender to the Lord, and because I didn't, I kept piling up foolishness. Kept piling up foolishness. And I would imagine in a group this large, there are some of you who are right there just like that. I mean, God is graciously saying, come back, come back, come back to me. And you're just hanging on, trying to dodge reflection on what's going on in your life because you're not wanting to surrender. Right? Can I say to you, don't be deceived into the foolishness that has your heart captured right now. When God begins to work in your heart to draw you to himself, say yes. It is always better. It is always infinitely better than your plans and ideas, which are leading to deeper and deeper trouble. Just say, yes, Lord. It's your life. I will live it for you. Right? His discipline is intended to restore. That's what he does. Notice again, though, at the end of verse 17, and actually I think the second truth is in these same verses, it reflects one of the challenges of the passage, but it is connected to this, and that is, I would put it this way, that warnings and reminders are gracious. Right, warnings and reminders are gracious. All right, so there's some question on the timing of this. Right, so when God is saying about these people that they're unclean and they're defiling things, and this is the issue that's going on, the question that interpreters wrestle with is this looking backward to their condition prior to their repentance at the end of chapter 1? Or is it actually they've sort of only officially repented and started doing the building and they still are unclean, right? So that's, you can read, if you read commentators, you'll find people on both sides of the fence, right? I am tilting toward the first, which is that God is now talking about where they were to remind them of where they were so that they will not, in fact, be like that anymore. Right? And the reason I take that is sort of language in verse 15 that says, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord. So the language sort of looks back and says, before this process started of rebuilding the temple, do you remember the way things were? Right? I was withholding my blessing. I was, in fact, actively working to discipline you, and you weren't turning back to me. Right, he's raising it to remind them of it. I mean, in some ways, What I just did in talking about my testimony is sort of what is happening in my life when I think about that, right? Right? I shouldn't go back and dwell on it. I shouldn't spend my time preoccupied with my failures in that regard. But I also should not forget what it was like to be under the hand of discipline. Because remembering that is a great motivation and help to stay away from it, right? And you see that throughout the Old Testament, where God reminds the people of Israel, do you realize, you know, there's two paths that you could go down, and the one path of disobedience has always resulted in problems? Can you, like, stand right here, right now, and go, think about the pathway, and our fathers went down this pathway, and look what happened to them. God will say, don't you remember what I did? Right? He reminds them and warns them about the consequences of turning away from God, because he doesn't want them to do it. It's gracious. Someone who won't forgive you, and every time you do something wrong, they go, oh, that's the way you always are. You did this, you know, 18, it's not that. God's not taunting them. He's not mocking them about this. He's not trying to discourage them about it. He's simply saying, hey, folks, you've sort of turned the corner here, right? You repented in chapter 1. You've begun to engage in the work. Don't forget how important that is to do, because you remember what it was like when you weren't doing this? Do you remember what it was like when you actually put yourselves ahead of me? You need to remember the foolishness of that so that you're not tempted to drift back from your commitment to another kind of self-centeredness. Right? So God reminds us and warns us because he's a gracious God, right? The call in verse 15, do consider, joined with the two times it's said in verse 18, do consider and consider, is that God wants us to be reflective, to remember the ways in which he has worked in our lives to bring us to a place of obedience so that we never begin to drift into mechanical and routine practice of our religion, that the heart starts to dry up, right? Because that's the danger, right? We should be disciplined in our practice of following Christ, but not so disciplined that we lose its heart as to why we're doing it, right? Because you could be extraordinarily disciplined about showing up on Sunday to church, and you're thinking just getting here does something for you, right? But if we lifted the lid on your heart, we'd see it's full of uncleanness. You being here is not doing anything for you. You're not getting holy by touching a church service. You're not getting holy by doing some religious kind of activity, right? It doesn't work that way. There needs to be a heart that reflects and thinks about the glory and grace of God, that is responding to God as God. Remember the language? You did not return to me, right? You remember the words in Zechariah? Was it for me that you fasted? Right? Because the fast could have been done completely for them, completely as a way to manipulate God to get what they wanted, when in fact it should have been an expression of their trust in and devotion to God. It was flowing from a heart that loved God, not tries to manipulate God through religious activities. Right? So we should see God's warnings and reminders as gracious to us. Then verses 18 and 19, the fifth principle, and that is blessing follows repentance. Do consider, from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree? It has not borne fruit yet. From this day onward, I will bless you. So and that's why I take it as he's looking at their past disobedience And he's actually calling them to a life of obedience because they actually did turn back to God. And so God says, from this day onward, I will bless you. Right? Once you really return to me, you put the relationship in first place, you began to see that I matter most, then God says, you can look at the stuff and it's not coming in yet, but it's gonna. Right? That's, I think, the basic idea of verse 19. The seed's still in the barn. All those things have not borne fruit, but it's going to. I'm going to move to bring blessing to you. If you look at the end of verse 18, because I need to make a clarification and a correction, because I realized that I said something wrong last week about the timing. In chapter 2, at the beginning, I said they hadn't laid the foundation of the temple yet, and I pointed to Ezra 3, right? But actually, I jumped in my mind, right? That early part of Ezra 3 is actually in 536, right? So they hadn't laid the foundation in 536. They actually then did lay it. So in 520 here, they are on top of the foundation of the temple. I know it probably doesn't matter to you guys what I just said, but it does to me because I want to make sure I handle it correctly. And so actually they were in the midst of the early chapter 2. They were on the foundation that had been laid, but it had been stalled out. And now the question in 18 is, what does it mean from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded? And I think the best thing to see there is when they reopened this process and had a process of dedication to the rebuilding now, 16 years after it started. So when you, on September 20th, said, let's get to business and get this done, right? Here's what I can tell you, because you came back to me, from this day on I will bless. Right, from this day on I will bless. Repentance was necessary for them to experience the blessing of God. Right? And I know sometimes this is hard for us because we've got multiple levels of doctrine and theology to work with. But when we're talking about our relationship to God as our Father, right? So let me just, over here, if we don't know God through Christ, we've never been made his child by faith in Christ, right, then that's a different ballgame. These are covenant people, and so we need to think about in terms of God's relationship to his covenant people, right? So it's not something being said to people who are not in a covenant relationship with God. So the first step for any person is actually to stop and ask, have I been made right with God on the basis of what Jesus Christ did for me as a sinner? Right? So if I'm going to come to God and be accepted by God as his child, what I would bring in my hands is not anything that I have to offer. I can only claim the righteousness of Christ. Jesus died in the place of sinners and said that all who trust in him, he will never turn away, and I have put my trust in Christ. So I step up to the throne room of God, not with something for me to offer of myself, but I point to Jesus and say, he's the only hope I have in life and death. What he did at the cross, what he did in conquering death at the tomb, the fact that he's ascended to your right hand and is able to save all who come to you through him, that's my only hope. Okay, I'm not offering you any religious works. I'm not offering you any kind of ritual to maybe somehow get my way there. I have no hope in life and death except for the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the reality of it. And so we're not talking about that right now. I mean, actually, I am talking about it right now, but that's the text is not talking about that. All right? So if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior through faith in him, then this is more important than anything that I have to say here, because what I'm talking about here is our temporal relationship and blessing with God, and that's going to end at some point, right? Then eternity is the issue that matters. And you need to know that you know Christ, that you've trusted in him. That is, you have forsaken all efforts on your part to save yourself, and you are trusting in him alone. You've given up any hope of self-rescue, of self-righteousness, and you're looking to Jesus as the only answer. Right? And that is as simple, the scriptures say, as calling on the name of the Lord to be saved. Right? It's not like, okay, I'm going to give you five more religious things to do. No, it is with the mouth you confess that Jesus is Lord, and with the heart you believe that God raised him from the dead. Right? So it is you acknowledging who Jesus is and what he did and what you are in need of, forgiveness, redemption, reconciliation, because you're a sinner and you're enslaved to that sin and you're separated from God and you're the object of his wrath, and Jesus is the only answer. His death paid the penalty. His life provides the righteousness. His intercession opens up the way. It's in Christ alone. Right? If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the fact that you are safe in Christ does not mean that God does not try to deal with you to produce Christ-likeness, to help you serve him better. And it doesn't mean that you holding on to sin is irrelevant. Right? Your life is supposed to be a sin-forsaking, sin-confessing kind. Because you know this is why Jesus died, was to set you free from it. So how can you any longer live in it? Right? And here's where the people of Israel were. They were trampling the promises of God by holding on to their own sin. God had promised them things that they were not receiving precisely because they were cherishing iniquity. They were holding on to the things that God wanted them to let go of. And the reason he wanted them to let go of it, because when they hold on to it, they're saying those things are more important than God. You can't hold on to them both. So you have to let go of the sin. And that repentance then opens up the way of God's blessing. Because now he can, like a loving father, give you those good gifts as they draw you toward him, not propel you away from him. Right? He wants to pour out gifts to show you his love, but he's not going to spoil you into disobedience. Because he loves you too much. So whatever you're holding on to that is blocking God's blessings of sanctification in your life and service for him, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Let go of it. Let go of it so that God can be at work to change you and use you for his glory. Because that is awesome, the greatest good. Nothing should stand in the way of it. Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Father, thank you that even the failure of Israel can be used for our good, to remind us of this pattern of deception that creeps into religious systems, where we think we can be holy by proxy and somehow eliminate the impurity of our heart and actions by substituting or compensating with ritual and religious practice. Lord, help us not to be hypocrites whose lips draw near to you but hearts are far from you. May that not be true of us as your people here, this congregation. May we be a people who wants you in first place in every way. And may that be true of us personally, because it won't be true congregationally if it's not personally. And Lord, perhaps there is someone who's come this morning who's been trying to rescue themselves or thinking that if they accumulate religious activity or righteousness, they can be made right with you. Lord, please help them to see that there's nothing. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, your word says. that we cannot save ourselves. Only Jesus can save us. Salvation is of the Lord. Would you draw them to Christ this morning? Bring them to our great Savior. Wash them and make them clean. Give them a new heart. And Lord, for those of us who have experienced that saving work and have been made new in Christ, would you refresh us, renew us this morning? The things that entangle us and encumber us and keep us from running the race as we ought to, would you open our hands this morning so that we drop them? Put a new desire in our hearts for you, for the glory of your Son, our great Savior, that expels every other unworthy desire. Lord, we are in need of your Spirit's work, so please graciously regenerate those who need the new birth and restore and renew those perhaps whose love has become cold or attached to lesser things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.